Glory to God. In this new year, I've been really trying to, you know, get fit. 33, I'm trying to catch up with my kids. I'm feeling my body slow down a little bit. My knees are a little stiffer. I go to pick up a sock, I hurt my back. That's reality. I'm feeling a bit of my age. And so I'm trying to get fit. I'm trying my best. And, you know, I've been a part of a gym. You do your monthly subscription, whatever it may be, a couple bucks here and there. And I noticed that because I've signed up for a gym, when it's like, you know, a couple bucks a month and I miss it, I'm like, it's okay. Just a couple bucks. I'm not wasting that much of my money. Well, recently I signed up for this new gym. And they have this thing where you can save a good chunk of cash if you sign up and do a lump sum payment, okay? So I'm like, good, love saving money. Why not? This will hurt now. What's it called? You buy once, you cry once. That's what they say. You buy once, you drop the lump sum. But then I notice something in my heart. When I see that number that's a little bigger, a lot bigger than the usual monthly costs, I'm like, ooh, I gotta go. I gotta make my money's worth. Isn't it interesting that I think each of us, what we do is when we see something that is worth a lot, when we see the bonus zeros behind it and we're counting the zeros, that in our heads we're thinking, well, it's worth a lot, so I should really care about it, right? I need it now because it's worth something. But if something is low value, you're like, right? So if you're someone, you got monies and you got a fancy car, you're gonna take care of that car, aren't you? You're gonna wash it by hand. You're not gonna go to a car wash. But you got your daily beater car, right? You don't care about that rust bucket. At least change the oil. That's what you should do. But there's something about each of us where we care about something differently, or we need something in a different way based on what it's worth. We're right now in the season of Easter. As I have said, Easter is a beautiful time where each of us should be taking the time to picture the journey to the cross, to the crucifixion. And the church historically, the historic church over the 2,000 however many years, has been in a season of Lent. Just as Christ has given his life up for us, we too can give up something. So if you're practicing that, that's great as well. Some may be giving up chocolate. Wow, that's a hard one. I get it. Some may be giving up meat. That personally is a struggle for me. But overall, Easter is meant to set our eyes on the Redeemer. And that's what we are focusing on in this season. And today, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to focus on the book of Mark. Mark is one of the Gospels. I encourage you, if you've ever read the book of Mark, it's actually the shortest Gospel that we see here. And it's beautiful. Why is it called Mark to begin with? Who in the world is Mark? Is he some disciple of Jesus directly? Well, not necessarily, but see, Mark was a scribe of Peter. Peter was one of the great kind of core disciple leaders, okay, of the 12 disciples. Peter was important. And Mark's writing is basically he's a scribe to Peter. You could argue that you could call this gospel the gospel of Peter. In many ways, it's his perspective. Now, why did the early church choose to stick with the name the Gospel of Mark? Very intentional, church. The Christian faith is grounded in history. If anybody tells you, and I've had it all the time, you say, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, how do you believe in that fairy tale stuff? It's a myth. It's a bunch of dudes who wanted to get into power and they wrote all this stuff. That's far from the truth. And you need to know that. Why I think the early church decided to stick with the gospel with the name of Mark was for its historical accuracy. Church, your faith, the Christian faith, is real. Christ was a historic figure. The New Testament Bible is the most well-preserved historic document in all of history. Nothing compares. Not only is it in the Bible, it's in other sources as well. Christ was a historic, real person, not a myth. So we are right now describing not a story. Sometimes we're tempted when we read the Bible, it's, you know, a kiddie Bible book with pictures. I read that with my kids, but I have to remind them, this is not just some narrative. This is not just some Harry Potter equivalent. This is the truth of the gospel. And so the book of Mark is kind of like a sports. If you're watching a sports game, you got highlight reels, right? You can see the touchdown. You can see the whatever shot in basketball, whatever it may be. And Peter is like, in Mark, it's like that. It's a breakdown of all the very special moments in Jesus's ministry. Some scholars argue that Mark was actually, the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel, was the shortest to get the word out. And then the other ones filled in the gaps. Not that there were gaps that were false, but filling in the story with more details. Matthew was written to a different audience, predominantly Jewish, right? Luke was written more to Gentiles, non-Jewish people. John was written in 100 AD when John was about to die on the latter end of his life. And he fills the picture. You might be asking yourself real quickly, it's a bit of a gospel lesson, but a sidebar. People say, oh, your four gospels, why don't they line up exactly? Why are there some different details? You see, the reality of why I think that's proof to the accuracy of the New Testament is because they work together. They provide details. They fill in the gaps. I love the book of John because it really filled the other details that you don't exactly get, and it all works together. Your faith is historic, church, and Mark is an example of that. And in any gospel, you can actually break down any gospel in the outline, right? It's like a book. Every book has an outline or textbook. Every single gospel can be split into an outline of three parts. One is the origin of Christ, when Christ came, when he was born, right? Mary and Joseph. The second part is Christ's ministry, when he gets sent out to ministry work. He's healing, he's preaching the gospel, he's engaging different religious leaders. And the third part, the last part that we're focusing on from Mark 12 onwards, Mark 14 onwards, is the passion of Christ. The passion of Christ. Christ heading to the cross. And so if you're looking at our passage, Mark 14, you're going to notice a couple of things. One, when it describes in verses 3 and 4, it gives us the setting. Remember, I described Mark as like a sports reel, right? It's a highlight reel. What happens in verses 1 and 2? If you look down on it, you don't have to read it, but verses 1 and 2 set the scene. What you have in verse 1 and 2 is the religious leaders at the time, the Jewish court, the guys who are meant to be holy and perfect above the people because they are so mighty. What are they doing? What are they plotting? The death of Christ. They hate Christ. They want to murder Christ. And it's almost like you cut from one scene to the next scene. And what's the next scene? While they're plotting the death of Christ, it cuts. And in verse 3, we see Jesus. What is Jesus doing? Where is Jesus? Jesus is in a town called Bethany. Bethany is about 3.2 kilometers to Jerusalem. So what it's telling us is this is the last stop that Jesus has before he goes to Jerusalem to be crucified. So what do you think is on Jesus's mind? He's thinking of that cross. He's thinking of that weight. You see, we learn that as Christ is almost there, there's a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember what Christ said? He felt the weight. See, Christ is the incarnate God, made in flesh. And in this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, we get a taste, a little more of the human side of Christ. And what does Christ say? Lord, take this cup from me. Not my will, but your will be done. What I think is going on is we see the humanity of how Christ feels the weight of feeling the sins of all of us in this room, in this world of his chosen people, the weight of that sin upon him, and it crushes him. He sees the difficulty, the pain of it. And how beautiful is that? That one moment we're with the righteous leaders. Next, we're in Bethany. And who's Jesus with? The lepers, the sinful. And so before I jump into the passage, we named this sermon, Why Are You Bothering Her? Isn't it interesting that one of the last stops that Jesus has, he's hanging out with this leper. He's hanging out with this woman. Not the righteous leaders, but the people like us. The people even lower than us in how our culture would see them. And so the one thing I want you to be reflecting on and thinking about this week is this. Know how much Christ is worth because it transforms your response to him and his response to you. Know how much Christ is worth because it transforms your response to him and his response to you. And as we look at this passage, verses Mark 14, 3 to 11, we're going to break it out in three sections. Usually like two, but this time a little bonus section for you. From verses 3 to 5, we have our response to Jesus, okay? First section is our response to Jesus. The second section is his response to us. And the third is the result. The result. Our response, his response, and the result. So look at with me, starting from verse 3 here. And I'll remind you, this is the word of God, the authoritative written word of God to you that the Spirit uses to edify and encourage you. It is infallible, which is not false. It's not false. It is inerrant. We believe that there are no errors in the Bible. And so this is God's word spoken to you. I'll read it for us, verse 3 to 5. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And what do? They scolded her. You see, when I describe our response, we see two examples of a response to Jesus. We see first Mary's response to Christ. Then we're going to see Judas's response to Christ. Again, Mary's response, the setting lines it up. Christ was not with the religious, self-righteous leaders, but he's with the sinners. How beautiful is that? You would assume that this great religious leader would be hanging out with the most powerful. But no, our God is not like that at all. Our God is not dependent on the power and reputation of man. Christ comes for sinners. And the context of why it's so important that Mark wrote that Simon was a leper is because if you look at the Old Testament, you look at the book of Leviticus and throughout the Old Testament, lepers were considered cursed. They were cursed. Why? Because when you had leprosy, it would be contagious. If a leper walked into the room back then, everyone would freak out because they don't want leprosy. And leprosy literally is your body decaying. You can't feel pain. Your body's literally falling apart. And in the book of Leviticus, there's all these rules. Cast a person away. They're cursed, basically. If they live in a house and then all of a sudden they are cured, because sometimes lepers get cured, you basically need to deal with the house. The house itself is infected. And so why I think it's so important that Christ comes to Simon, the leper, is it's telling us that Christ healed him. I think it's showing us that Christ not only healed him, but it's through the presence of Christ that purifies the home, not the ritual. That is the presence of God. He's not with the mighty self-righteous, but he's with the broken that need healing. And what happens here? There's a time that this is happening. In verse 1 and 2, it tells the time. The time is the Passover. The Passover is significant to Jewish people because it was a time of the year where they would remember what God had done for them. They would remember that God freed them from slavery from the Egyptians. Do you remember what was needed for their freedom? What was put on their door posts? Blood. A sacrifice was needed. Isn't it interesting that in the time of the Passover, what happens to Christ? What happens to Christ as the great sacrifice? And so it describes how Christ is reclining. He's reclining at the table. Back then, the room would have kind of a couch on the corner of the room, on the sides of the room, and everybody would lay back in a relaxed position. Christ is relaxed with sinners, former sinners. And what happens? This woman, this woman. We learn from the book of John. Remember, it fills out the different details. Mary Magdalene, okay, this woman is Mary Magdalene. What does she do? Now, first off, Mary Magdalene was very important to the ministry of Christ. We see that Mary was following. She was one of the disciples, not the named disciples, but was following. She sat at the feet of Jesus to learn about ministry. He cared for her. He loved her. And she loved him. And what does she do? See, the book of John not only tells us that she's Mary, but another book, the book of Luke, describes this woman as a sinful woman. How is it that this holy, great God would allow this sinful woman to be in his presence? And what does this woman do? She takes an alabaster jar like this, something like this. She breaks it. And I just imagine all this oil. Just picture it for a moment. Sometimes we read it so quick that we don't allow our minds and our senses to imagine it. She takes this alabaster jar and she breaks it. And I just imagine a good volume of oil being poured over his head, anointed. And pure nard had a smell, a beautiful scent. It's a little musty, smoky, but fruity. And you can imagine the smell just emitting in the room. What is the perspective? If you were a disciple and you saw Mary doing this, you say, what are you doing? If you're Jesus, I don't know if it caught him surprised, but like, wow, why am I so greasy? Where is this coming from? Why does it smell so good? You see, the beauty that we see and we'll learn a little bit is this oil is described as what? Very expensive. It was very expensive. And I think what it shows us is this, that Mary knew the worth of Christ, that it cost her everything. This was expensive, not only just expensive, it is described as very expensive. And she gave it to Christ. And so what's the significance of oil being poured on the head of Christ? You see, throughout the Old Testament, whether it's Saul or David or priests, you would be anointed by God to be a king or to be a priest by what? Anointing oil on your head. See, why I think Mary knew the worth of Christ is because she knew that Christ is the King that has come to die for her. She knew the worth of Christ. She knew how beautiful it was for Christ to pass for her, the anointed King, the Messiah. You know, the word Messiah, the origin of the Hebrew word is to smear. What? Oil. And what's interesting is this. The disciples are seeing this. That's their perspective. What in the world's going on? For Mary, she's thinking of Christ as the great king that's come to die for her. And what's on Jesus' mind? Death. He says, what this woman is doing for me is preparing me for burial. She's preparing my body when I die. You see, Mary saw the worth of Christ. What about Judas? What about Judas? I'll read 4 and 5, verses 4 and 5. So Mary pours the oil, verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, they were annoyed, they were angered. Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And what do they do to this woman? They scolded her. You see, for Mary, she saw Christ was worth everything. The great king who has come to die for her is worth everything. But what is, we learn from the book of John, Judas, maybe some other disciples, what do they think about Jesus? He's not worth it. What are you doing pouring all this fine oil on to Jesus? They're indirectly saying, he's not worth that much. Jesus is not worth that. And what we also learn about Judas is it describes this in the book of John, when it talks about this instance, it actually describes how John would help himself to the offering. he stole from it. So when he's describing, like, wow, this could have been sold for 300 denarii, and you know what? Oh, it could have been used to help the poor. Isn't it interesting that he talks about the value itself first before mentioning the poor? Because his mind was on the money, and the money was on his mind. And think about it for a moment. He's doing the counting. You should know this church by now. I like Costco. And the other day I'm at Costco with my wife. I do this thing, whether it's Costco or wherever else. I don't know why I do it. Maybe I got money on my mind. But I'll sit there and I'll think to myself, whoa, in the last 5 minutes, they sold a lot of hot dogs. Then I start to tinker in my head. Okay, 5 minutes across an hour is approximately this, how many hot dogs? Okay, if there's estimated this amount of people that come to Costco in a day, over the week, the average is this. And I start to do the math and I'm like, oh man, they sell a lot of hot dogs. And I just stop because my math is very bad. So I Googled it, right? Everyone Googles things. And I learned from Google that in the States, maybe Canada too, but mainly in the States, Costco sells 151 million hot dogs. That's a lot of hot dogs. And that translates to $225 million worth of revenue coming in hot dogs. See, Judas was doing the math in his head. You see, how did he know that it was approximately 300? Because it's on his mind, 300 denarii. And 300 denarii was not a small amount of money. A Roman guard at the time would make about 250 denarii for the whole year. So Mary is pouring an annual wage worth on the head of Christ, anointing Christ. And the only thing that Judas can see is cha-ching, money, money, money. And then what did they do to Mary? What did Judas and the others do to Mary? They scolded her. They scolded her. They completely missed the point. They completely missed the point of what Mary was trying to accomplish. So let me ask you, church, what is your response to Jesus? Do you see the worth of Jesus? Do you see it like how Mary sees it, that this great king has come to what? To die for you. Or are you like Judas? You're doing hot dog math. You're thinking to yourself, how do I get out of this? How do I gain from this? What's it worth for me? Me, 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 me. So we've seen the two responses, the response from Mary and the response from Judas to Jesus and his worth. Let's look now for a moment Jesus' response to them. What is Jesus' response to them? Look at verse 6 and 7. I'll read it for us. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." So what does Christ do with Mary? He takes the defensive. He defends her because he knows the intention of her heart. See, Christ is not thinking, oh, wow, that was a lot of money's worth of oil on my head. He's saying, what she has done for me is beautiful. Christ sees the intention of her heart because he could see that Mary knew that she saw him with worth, that Christ was worth everything. And in verse 7, he describes, you're always going to have the poor. This world is broken. You're always going to have the poor, and you can do good for them. But how are you missing the fact that right now what's on my mind is death, and I am on a journey to the cross, and you're not going to always have me? Judas completely missed it, but not Mary. Christ defends Mary. Last Friday, I don't know if you know what day it was, International Women's Day. I don't know if you knew that. I've been blessed with a lot of women in my life, and I'm very thankful. A mom and a sister, right? So I grew up with that. Now I have my own family, got my wife and two girls, and I love it. I'm convinced if I have more kids, which I'd pray for, I love kids, they'll all be girls. I think I'm a girl dad. And I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. And here's the beautiful thing. Many people assume that Christianity is very oppressive to women. Many people assume that Christians are sexist, are bigots, that we look down on women. But what we see here is the opposite of that. You see, we may glance over it in terms of Christ's interaction with woman, but the historic setting shows us that Christ treats woman unlike any other. Christ loved woman and saw them as equals, unlike any historic person, especially God, a ruler, the king. And how do we know this? In the Roman culture, what they would believe about woman is women were property. Children and woman were property. If you wanted to dispose them, you can. In Jewish tradition, if you look at the Jewish law in the Jewish court at the time, what they believed was a woman's witness meant nothing. A woman couldn't be a witness in the court of law. Let me ask you this. Who witnessed Christ crucified? Do you know who it was? Woman. Mary. Where'd all the disciples go? Cowards. They fled. I would have been with them. Who witnessed Christ resurrected in the empty tomb? Woman. Christ treated woman like any other. And can you imagine that? That the Christian faith grew at a time when a woman's witness was discarded. Again, that's how you know Scripture is unlike any other. The Bible is unlike any other because it doesn't depend on what man thinks and what man thinks should be credible or not. God does his own way. God does his own way. And think about Christ's ministry at multiple points. Who does he go to resurrect? A 12-year-old girl. And on the journey to resurrect this 12-year-old girl, a woman who has a condition, who has been bleeding for 12 years. And in Jewish tradition, that bleeding is considered unclean. What does she do? She touches Christ and she is healed. Does Christ rebuke her? No. He encourages her. She has faith. Mary Magdalene is mentioned 12 times in the gospel. That is more than any of the disciples. You see, Christianity truly is revolutionary. There is neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free nor male nor female. We are all one in Christ. See, what that means is we are all made in the image of God, male or female. And when Christ sees you, when God sees you, he sees you in Christ. Your gender does not influence whether you're higher or not. And Christ treated woman in this way. That is Christ's response to Mary. He defends her. He sees her intention, and she saw the worth of Christ. Now, what is Jesus' response to Judas? You see, in this response, we actually partially see, secondarily see his appreciation for Mary, but directly, who is Christ speaking to? He's speaking to Judas. He's rebuking Judas. See, what's the opposite of beauty? Ugliness. You see, what Judas is doing is that he is being ugly. He's not seeing the full picture of the gospel, of the beauty of this journey to the cross. He's completely missing it. And isn't it funny that, not funny, but what does Judas do to this woman? It says they scolded her. What does Christ do? He scolds them. You see, what happens is when we lose sight of the worth of Christ, we lose sight of it all. What would Jesus' response be to you? Do you see the worth of Christ? Or do you not? And I know in sitting in this room are some who have given up much. Praise God, because Christ sees that. The Lord sees that. But there's some of you that are holding back. You don't want to give it all. It's because you don't know the worth of Christ, this great King who has come to this world to die for you. Christ came for you. So we've seen our response, two responses to Jesus through Mary and Judas. We see Christ's response to them. Finally, we'll close with this. the result. You see, when you respond to Christ and he responds to you, there are results, right? Something happens afterwards. It's not just plain. There's no conviction. Something happens. And let's look at that together at verse 8 and 11. So he rebukes. In verse 7, he rebukes Judas and the disciples. In verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. She has done something beautiful. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him, Jesus, to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, they were happy to murder a man and promised to give Judas, him, money. Listen to this. And Judas sought an opportunity to what? To betray Christ. To betray Christ. See, for Mary, she saw Jesus as truth. For Judas, he saw Jesus as transaction. Mary, what is the result of what Mary did? It glorified God. Wherever the gospel goes, people will hear of her love for me, that she prepared my body. And I think she got that. I don't know if she got the full picture. Remember, she may be thinking of anointing the king that's come to die for her, but what's on the mind of Christ? I'm dying. The weight of sin will be upon me. Lord, take this cup from me, not my will, but your will be done. That judgment of the world, the sin of the world, will be on the shoulders of Christ. And he knows the cost. He knows the worth. That's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel transforms people. See, we learn from John that this woman is Mary. Mark, in two chapters later in verse 16. Verse 16 is where we see the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, lots going on. It's very intense. But Mark does a little sidebar. He says, this Mary who witnessed Christ's death and resurrection, oh, by the way, she was possessed by 7 demons. Mark just throws it in there. You know why? Because I'm convinced that it shows us again the beauty of Mary's testimony, that she was completely broken. In Jewish numerology, numbers were very important. 7 is the number of completion. She was completely possessed by demons. Yet, she was used as a witness to the gospel. That is the beauty. That is the beauty of the gospel, that it transforms you. And that's why I think Mary saw the worth of Christ, because she knew how far she had been transformed. She knew what Christ had done for her. But look at Judas. What has Judas done? It says this, that Judas betrayed Christ. He saw Jesus as transaction. Mary as truth. She saw Jesus as truth. For Judas, it was just a transaction. He used Jesus for his own gain, for his own needs, for his own benefit. How often do we do that? That we think Jesus is here to appease us. Lord, make my life better. Give me riches. Give me health. Because what we're thinking, like Judas is thinking, is we're thinking of me, 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 me. We're hesitant to be believers in Christ because we're thinking, what's it going to cost me? Is this worth it? Is it worth it for me? But what we're not thinking is, was it worth it for him? To die for a perfectly possessed woman? To die for what Luke described as a sinful woman? To Christ, it was worth it. It was worth it. You see, Judas, we'd see again in John, who fills the picture, Judas would sell Christ for 30 pieces of silver. You know what we see in the Old Testament? 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave that you would sell. Compare that to 300 denarii. Do you see the worth of Christ? Do you see the worth of Christ? And if you do not, see it now. This Easter, look to it now. You can too know the gospel. In April, I'll be taking a little vacation. For the first time, we're bringing our family to Hong Kong. I'm very excited. I grew up in Hong Kong. I haven't been there in 10, 11 years. And I'm eager. I haven't seen friends for 15 years. Long, long, long time. And so I was messaging some friends I was a part of. We were not the right crew. We were naughty kids, to be honest with you. We hurt a lot of people. We hurt ourselves. We did a lot of things that I absolutely regret to this day. And I'm reminded of it and I cringe. It hurts me to think of what I've done to others. And so I reached out to them because, you know, I want to love my friends. I think about them. I think about how they need Christ. And I'm typing to him. I'm like, oh, man, I miss you. Man, can you believe how much has changed in the last 14, 15 years? As I typed that, I just paused for a moment before I hit enter and I realized, wait a minute, not a lot has changed for them. For me, not because I'm special. I don't know why God had picked me out of the bunch. I don't know. But I look at my life. They never, ever would have expected me. I never would have expected me to be a pastor. That I have two sweet girls with a marriage that I love and a woman that I love that is thriving. And I look at my friends and it breaks my heart that they don't know the transformation they can find in the worth of Christ. They're exactly the same place. 15 years doing the exact same things. Christ saw your brokenness like he saw Mary's. And Christ calls you and says what? You're worth it. So if Christ sees the worth in you, will you see the worth of this great King that came to this world, the King, the incarnate God, that he would die for you? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. That's all we can say. Thank you. Help us to be in a season, this season, to see the full worth of Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and resurrected to give us life. And Lord, your grace is given as a gift. That's it. So all we are asked is to receive it. So may we receive it, Lord. Amen.